Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. I'll be reading 1 Samuel 25, 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 25, 1 through 13. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word this morning. As we open it, we hear from your messenger as he expounds from his studies in reverence of your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us, that we would be attentive and that we would be obedient to your call this morning and every day as followers of you and your word. Conform us daily to the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. And I want to start by saying that it doesn't hurt. Okay? So if that's something that might get you from, keep you from listening because you think that my throat's hurting, it doesn't hurt. There's no, I don't know why my voice is like that. I mean, I guess as I age and my immune system changes, I react to viruses differently. And my codes manifest themselves differently, too. So that's that. And I promise you, if it starts hurting, I'll stop. So now you know how to pray. Whichever way you want, you can pray there. Our task today is to look through the entirety of chapter 25. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. And then, in essence, today's sermon is a very long introduction to next Sunday's sermon. So if you feel like I only got part of a sermon, it's because you probably only got part of a sermon anyway, because next week is going to be the more precise application, Lord willing, of what's going on here, and we're going to actually look more closely at what we learn from Nabal, from Abigail, and from David as they interact with each other in a more practical way next Lord's Day. So today we're going to try to figure out just the overall what's going on here in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. I thought that I wouldn't keep you standing for the whole 44 verses. So verses 1 through 13 give us a good introduction to the remaining of the chapter. So I was thinking about what's going on in chapter 25 and the following thought came to mind. Not that often, but every once in a while, I feel like I have done something right. You ever feel like that? That you've done something right? The worst part is that it seems all too often after that, I do something stupid and sinful. Pastor Lehman refers to the Amalekites coming the following day. When something great happens, there's the Amalekites coming the next day, which is a reference to in the book, the first five books of the Bible. Moses had a great victory in one day, and then the next chapter starts, then came the Amalekites to fight against them. The only consolation I have when that's what I do, do something that I feel pretty good about it, and then right after, some sinful and stupid, the consolation I find is that I have a lot of company in my spiritual state. I think first of Peter, the first disciple to blurt out the right answer to our Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" And for this, Jesus commanded him just a few minutes later, at least that's the feel you get in the passage there, the Lord rebuked Peter with the words, "Get behind me, Satan," for trying to keep him from dying on the cross. Later on, Peter assures the Lord that even though all the other apostles deny him, you never denied him. And literally just a couple hours later, he denies the Lord three times. This is not only true of Old Testament and New Testament saints, but we see that with the Old Testament saints as well. We see the same fickle faith and obedience, even in a man in a man as highly thought of as King David. Remember what we saw in chapter 24? Remember how faithful to God's covenant with Saul and with himself he was? How he had these 600 men encourage him to kill Saul. Remember the story? Saul comes pursuing him in the wilderness there, and David runs with his men to a cave, and Saul decides that he needs to go to the bathroom, and he goes into the very same cave that the men and David are hiding. The men say, "This is the opportunity the Lord has been saying is going to give to you. Go and kill the king." He doesn't. He cuts a piece of his robe, and even then he feels really bad about it and refrains. He keeps the men from doing any harm to Saul, and that is a highlight of David's faithful serving there. So David is coming from a high here. Man, this is a godly man. This is a guy who really believes what the Bible says. And then we come to chapter 25, which seems to be fairly soon after he delivers Saul from death. And in just one chapter later, David loses his temper because he is insulted by a foolish man. David is ready to not only to kill this rich fool man, but every male in his household. It is a wise woman who, at her own risk, acts in a way that spares her husband's life and keeps David from acting foolishly. And I think that's the main contrast that we find between chapters 24 and 25, where a sinner redeemed by grace, just us, like us, we have times in which we're going to be obeying the Lord and faithfully standing to what's right, just to perhaps get proud of over that and stop relying on the grace of God and fall in a very simple thing, as David here did, just getting really mad because somebody did not give him food and decides to kill everybody. It doesn't match. What happened to what David wanted to do doesn't match there. Now, the chapter starts by saying that David suffered great loss. Verse 1 of chapter 25 speaks of the death of Samuel. Now, this note concerning the death of Samuel is repeated again in chapter 28, verse 3. So, this suggests that the author is not merely reporting a historical event in its proper chronological sequence, but that the death of Samuel plays a part in the drama that follows. Maybe that's what set David off into his angry lashing out at Nabal. Now, Samuel has been a central personality in this book. It's obvious, right? The name of the book is Samuel. So this is a pretty big figure in the book of 1 Samuel. He was the one who designated and anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. You see that in chapters 9 and 10. He was also the one who informed Saul that his kingship was going to be taken away in chapters 13 through 15. Samuel anointed David as Saul's replacement in chapter 16. Samuel was a man to whom David could flee when he had been pursued by Saul. We saw that in chapter 19. And now Samuel is dead. That's how the chapter opens. Samuel is dead. Not only that, David had met with his beloved friend Jonathan for the last time in chapter 23. His wife, Michal, who is also Saul's daughter, has been given to another man. We see that at the end of chapter 25. On top of all this, David's parents have been placed in the care of the king of Moab. We saw that all the way back in chapter 22. So this must be a lonely time for David. Remember, these men that are with him, he doesn't have a lot of affinity with them. They just flock to him. He is in a very lonely state. So the chapter opens with Samuel dying, and David, alongside other Israelites, goes to Samuel's home in Ramah, where he mourns for this great man of God. And then he departs and goes to the wilderness of Paran, where he then meets the men, the shepherds, who are taking care of the sheep of Nabal. And in verses 2 through 8, we're introduced to two very important characters during this shearing time. In verses 2 through 8, we introduce here to Nabal and his wife, Abigail. Nabal was a very wealthy man that says that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's quite a bit of wealth back in the day there. His home is in Maom, and his livestock are kept in Carmel. And it's near Carmel that David and his men are staying for the season. That's where they've been hiding for some time now. Now, the Andersons are going to be thinking of a name for their baby boy. We're calling him Bacon for the moment. I hope they do not choose Nabal for the name of their son. Because the word Nabal, the name Nabal, means fool. That's how it's used in the entire Old Testament. Fool. Which is a very apt name for this man. In verse 3, we hear that he is harsh and evil in his actions. He is a fool. We don't understand how he married Abigail. Abigail seems to be that the proverbial woman. She seems to be that woman of Proverbs 33, which perhaps Solomon may have heard from his father stories about Abigail, and he wrote Proverbs 31 based on who Abigail was. She was a wonderful blend of good looks and good thinking, according to this chapter. And it is a time of the year when the sheep are sheared, and there was usually a great festival accompanying the shearing of the sheep. See that in verses 4 through 8. So David sends 10 young men to Nabal, and to call Nabal's attention to the fact that it is shearing time, reminding him that their presence has not been detrimental to him, but they have performed for Nabal a very beneficial service. David and his men protected Nabal's flocks and shepherds, so they politely asked Nabal for a gift, waiting patiently and expectantly for his response. And in verses 9 through 13, we see that there's no gift to be given, just rudeness to be given from Nabal's part. Now, it would be common for a group of men like David's men to just steal from whomever they were around. That was the expected way to behave. And yet, here, they behave above reproach. They protect. They not only not steal from Nabal, they keep other marauding groups from coming and taking Nabal's sheep and goats. So they provide a service, even though Nabal didn't hire them for that. They provide a service for him, and they go and politely ask for a gift. And in verses 9 to 13, the answer is no, there's no gifts. I'm only going to give you rudeness in return. Think about for a moment. Nabal had several, at least three options to follow. These men come. They are the men of David. They do have a reputation of being good men of war. So he could say, yes, I'll give your gift. Thank you very much for your service. That's one option. He could have said, I appreciate what you did, but I didn't ask you to do it for me. At this time, I can't give you anything, but thank you anyway. Or he could have said, no way, you stupid ones. In essence, that's the option Nabal picked, to just insult them and send them their way. When you look at verse 10, at first glance, it seems from Nabal's words that he does not even know who David is, because he says, who is David? Now, this is not the case. We see here he knew that David was the son of Jesse, and that he was aware that of the tension between Saul and David at the end of verse 10. We know that his wife knows that David is the one chosen to reign in Saul's place. Later on in the chapter, in verses 30 and 31, she says that. And yet, Nabal speaks only of David as a servant who has fled from his master, as though he were a mere slave. Now, remember back a couple chapters ago, the citizens of Keilah and the citizens of the wilderness of Ziph told on David when David had delivered them. And I suggested to you they're doing that out of fear because they heard what happened to the priests in Nob. Remember when 80 priests and the whole population of the city were killed because the priests helped David? I don't think that's why Nabal is acting this way. I don't think he is afraid that somehow Saul was going to come and get him if he helped David. Nabal's message, I think, is one of pure selfishness and meanness. He will not share with David and his men anything that is his. Notice in verse 11, the use of the word my. He says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they are from? Notice the selfishness, the meanness. This is mine, not yours. It's just a little kid. Mine. Not going to give to you. That's exactly. Nabal is acting after his name. He is a fool. The final words of refusal Nabal speaks are noteworthy in verse 11 again, where he says, and give it to men when I do not know where they are from. He's here revealing his own arrogance and snobbery. Now, he says earlier on that Nabal is a son of Caleb, that is from the tribe and the lineage of Caleb, such an illustrious person in their history of Israel. He comes from an outstanding family. David and his men, on the other hand, seem to come from obscure or unknown roots. Why should then a man of Nabal's standing give anything to such riffraff as David and his men? The irony of this is that David and Nabal come from the same root. They are from the same tribe, the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel. So the 10 men hear what Nabal has to say, and then they return to David in chapter 12, in verse 12, and tell David what Nabal had told them. What is David's reaction to that? Look at verses 12 and 13. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man girded on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So what did David's men do? In verse 12, he girded on their swords. What did David do? He girded on his sword. Does he repeat enough in verse 12 what he did there? So David completely loses his cool in verse 13. It says, grab your swords, boys. We are going to kill every male in that fool's house. We learned that in verses 21 and 22, that's his plan. So strap on your weapon. We're going to revenge ourselves, which is the very thing that in chapter 24 he refused to do. He said, revenge is of the Lord. I'll let him do it. I'm not going to avenge myself upon Saul. But now he says, we're going to go revenge ourselves because Nabal has done this to us. And this is the thinking that's going on in David's mind. I did good toward Nabal and all his household. I expect to respond in kind. I expect him to respond in kind to me. And instead, he doesn't give me anything and insults me. Because of that, then, I'm now justified in my intention to kill Nabal and every other male in his household. Do you follow the thinking? It says, I did good to him. He should have done good to me. He didn't. Now I'm justified in paying evil with evil. That was David's conclusion. And we say, shame on you, David. Can't believe you do that. You are a Christian. Christians do not do that. Because we never do that, right? We never follow that logic, do we? Well, all too often we reason the same way David does here. The problem with that is that David is dead wrong to expect that the good he does will be responded to in kind. David expects an immediate return on his investment of serving Nabal. He expects a reward to come from Nabal now. He is looking for, he's not looking for a heavenly reward. Now, let me ask you this. How many of us minister to others with a measuring stick in our hands? How many of us minister to another expecting them to give us back exactly what we are investing into them? We are willing to love and serve others sacrificially, but with a certain set of expectations. We expect that sacrificial love and service should be reciprocated, that we should receive back from them. When we, in return for our doing good, our neighbor gives us evil, like David, we get hot under the collar and look for some way to retaliate. We forget that, like Christ, our words and actions may bring about persecution and suffering rather than approval and gratitude. Remember what Paul says, that everyone who seeks to live a godly life shall what? Face persecution. Our reward is in heaven, not in this life. Our reward is in heaven. So let us be careful to do our good works as to the Lord, looking to Him for our reward and not the recipients of our sacrificial services. Remember, we don't serve in order to be promoted in this life. We serve in order to be demoted. Do you know that, Christian? That's your goal in life, to be demoted, to not be part of the equation at all, to have people not think of you about what you do. In sports, people say that a good ref is one that you don't notice that was even in the game, right? A good Christian is one that people don't even notice they're in the game, because they're too busy seeing their Father in heaven in what they're doing. So, Christian, we are not here to be promoted. We're not here to make a name to ourselves. We're not here to make fame. We're here to be demoted. Every one of us is called to a John the Baptist ministry. Do you know what that is? I've never seen that. Maybe it's something that we should trademark. John the Baptist ministry. Remember what John said? Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. Our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 5:16 that your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then what? And glorify your Father in heaven. Do you know why, at least in my opinion, we have so much anger problem in the church, in myself, with others? Do you know why I think anger is so prevalent in the way we deal with people? Do you know why we have so much relational problems? I think it's because we are actually after making a name to ourselves. So that we, when we don't get back what we think we should get back from our relationships, we then find ourselves justified to go out and kill them and all the males in their city. We don't strap on the sword. We don't go them there and slice their throats open. But we use our tongue. We use our silence. We use our faces, our emotions, our words to do just that. We're not satisfied with God receiving the glory for what we do. Do you know how the Bible describes you as a believer, describes me as a believer, describes us as dead? Galatians 2:20 says that we have been what with Christ? We have been crucified with him. The cross is in the mind of the first century Christian did not bring warm and fuzzy feelings of life. The cross would bring thoughts of death to the Christian. If there was a time machine and the first century Christian was transported into the sanctuary today, he or she would be horrified by this. Because this would be a symbol of Roman oppression and of death. So here we have Paul saying that you are dead. Let me ask you this. How offended do dead people get? I mean, go to the cemetery and start talking to somebody in the tomb. If they don't arrest you for being crazy, wait to see if they get offended. No, just call them names, you know, tell that their mom is ugly or whatever it is, and see if they're going to come up and somehow be super offended at what you did. That's what we are. We are dead in Christ, so we don't get offended. We're not worried about our name being run to the muck. We're worried about Christ's name. So are you offended when people say bad things about you? Most of us are. That's our natural inclination. That's fine. But are you offended when the name of God is mocked? Are you offended when everything that the name of Christ stands is mocked? And that's not just somebody taking the name, saying the word G-O-D, or saying Jesus Christ is a swear word. That's not just that. Are you offended when the name of Jesus is dishonored by a brother sinning against another brother? Are you offended by your own sin that runs the name of Jesus through the muck? Are you offended when in your entertainment, everything that God says about himself is destroyed? Are you offended when in the education that you chose for your children, God is mocked? We're really ready to go out and kill everybody when our name is denigrated. When somebody says something mean about us. But are we offended for Christ? Do you have a gospel offense in you? David is ready to go kill Nabal because he did not give him something to eat. And yet, we often are willing to avenge our names, but could care less for the name of Christ. Think of this week. So, from June 5th to June 12th. So that's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. You get the picture there. Look at your own life. Don't worry about the person next to you. Look in your life. How many times do you get offended by people? How many times were you indignant? How many times were you ready to go chop somebody's head off? How many times was it because they were offending Christ? Were you ready to strap on your sword because Christ was offended in your life? How many times you offended Christ this week by your sinning? The thoughts of your mind, the words of your mouth, the actions of your person. Were you indignant about that? Were you ready to strap on your sword and go kill somebody? Probably not. We are here in this earth to be demoted. We're not here to have history books written about us. We're not here to write our own autobiography so that people can read about us. None of those things are bad. But we're here to be forgotten. Are you happy with that? Are you okay with that? Are you happy to live a life that's designed to be forgotten so that your Savior can be exalted? Are you ready for somebody to say, Nick Anderson? Never heard of him. But I vaguely remember a guy that liked bacon who is in serious love with Jesus. I remember the Jesus he told me about, not remember much about him. What a glorious testimony. So what are you about? Are you about being offended? Or are you about the gospel? Are you about making a name for yourself? Or being forgotten? Christ calls us to be a forgotten people. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with being forgotten? Are you okay with being demoted? Are you okay with Christ being all that people remember about you? I hope so. As you know, John Newton, we know him mostly for Amazing Grace. Slave trader, captain of a ship that transported slaves to the New World. Eventually, was saved by the Spirit of God, regenerated. It was so much in debt because he refused to continue in the slave trade that he was actually put in a ship to row when there was no wind alongside other slaves. He likely learned the tune for Amazing Grace in those ships as the slaves around him sang about Christ, because Amazing Grace is originally written in the pentatonic scale instead of in the scale of 8 notes, which is an African scale. That Newton, who was a great sinner, and yet the Lord used greatly, at the end of his life, his mind was going. He said, there's two things only that I don't want to forget. Forgot a lot of stuff. My mind is gone. Two things I don't want to forget. I'm a great sinner. In his deathbed, he said, I don't want to forget that I'm a great sinner. The second thing is, I don't ever forget that Jesus is a great Savior. Do you, people of God, would you be satisfied if at the end of your life, people did not remember anything about you, but they remember that Jesus is a great Savior? Would you be okay with that? We are here to be forgotten so that Christ might be exalted. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you're a God to us who exalts yourself in our lives. We pray that we'll be able to die with Christ and that Christ would live through us. We pray that our name would be forgotten, but the name of Jesus would be exalted. Pray, Father, that our works would be great and that they would see you in us. Father, we pray that we wouldn't even care about our names, but that the name of Jesus would be of the utmost importance, that we'd strap on our swords to defend the name of Jesus, that you might be glorified. Father, we pray that we would decrease so that Christ might increase in our lives. Be present with us, Father. Revive us. Excite us about Christ. Bring us into your presence and help us to just forget about ourselves. Drive us to you by your grace. For us in Jesus' name, amen.